Okay, Father, we just turn our hearts to you now as we consider the word. We thank you for those testimonies. We give you the praise for the work that you're doing in our lives, in our families, in our hearts. We pray now for just a quickening and a focus for each one, for each precious one, each teenager, each person, each one of us. Help us focus and hear and receive. Mix faith with what we hear today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Luke. We start in verse 5. There's a few stories that kind of overlap, blend into each other. We're going to touch on some of those and see how we'll do. We'll start with the story when Jesus meets the leper. He meets a man who is full of leprosy, who saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Dr. Luke notes this man was full of leprosy, covered in leprosy. We noted that in the Bible, leprosy, that inward disease that manifests itself outwardly, is similar to sin. It's a picture of sin in a sense. And the cleansing that takes place in this story physically can also be seen in how the work, the cleansing work that Christ does in our own lives. It's interesting that this story is back to back with Peter's that we studied before, when Peter said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man," is actually what the leper should have been crying out. "Depart from me, unclean, I am a leper, unclean." But he didn't say that. He said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what's incredible is we read in verse 13 that he put out his hand and he touched the leper and he said, "I am willing, be clean." Amazing. It's anyone who would have seen that would have been so shocked that he would have touched the leper. And of course, Jesus didn't need to do that. He could have just spoken the word and the man would have been healed. But that touch was so significant, so powerful. It would have meant so much in itself that he touched the leper. And typically people would have thought, well, now you are ceremonially unclean, or perhaps you have even contracted the disease yourself. But when Jesus touches the leper, he doesn't become unclean, but he cleanses. And he heals, and he changes people's lives. And this encounter speaks to us of how Jesus touches the lives of sinners. God who is holy and man who is sinful, and Jesus who is the mediator between the two and touches and affects and heals our lives and cleanses our hearts. And he charges him to tell no one. That might strike us as strange. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus tell the leper, "Okay, I've healed you, but don't tell anyone"? He says, "Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." And of course, it says there, as a testimony to them. What a testimony it would have been to the priests at the temple in Jerusalem. A man comes in and he says, "I've been healed of leprosy," and they would have to confirm that. And it was understood that this was a messianic miracle. Only the Messiah could heal a Jewish leper like this. And it would be a message to them saying, "The Messiah is here." And this is what he was to do, to go to the temple and to report his healing. But he wasn't to tell people because Jesus' time to be fully known was not yet. There was a timeline, a plan for him to not become too popular and too known too quickly, because that may hinder his ministry and his movement and his access into people's lives and towns. There was a specific hour and a specific time for him to be known, and it was not yet. Interestingly, in Mark's account, it notes that the leper didn't obey what Jesus said. We can read it in Mark 1. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So that helps us understand why Jesus said, don't tell anyone, because that's what happened. It hindered his ministry in some measure, and people had to come to him in the deserted places. So we continue Luke 5. The report went around concerning him all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by him of their infirmities. Now notice the order, to hear and be healed. The emphasis in this passage and in these stories is not so much the healing and the miracles as much as Jesus was teaching and proclaiming and speaking, and people were coming to hear. And the miracles and the healings were to validate who he said he was, to confirm that he was in truth the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 16, so he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. We've made mention of that before, that Jesus in his ministry so often needed to withdraw and be with the Father. Multitudes he would teach and heal them, but so often he would have to withdraw and find a place of solitude. And how much more then would we need to do that in our life, as challenging as that might be sometimes. One of the most important spiritual disciplines you can discover and implement in your life is how to find a quiet place and have a quiet time with the Lord and be quiet before the Father. And maybe there's not words, but you're just in his presence, or you read or you pray or whatever it might be. But you are quickened in that time, and that's so important to be refreshed in your life as a Christian, as a father, as a mother, as a husband, wife, whoever, in our journey, whatever that may be, we need those times. This flows into the next story. It happened on a certain day. He was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who come out from every town, even from Judea and Jerusalem, notice, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. So the word was going out. It got down to Jerusalem, the testimony to the priests, etc. It was beginning to be heard. Have you heard what's happening up in Galilee? The healing ministry, the preaching, teaching ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Many are saying he is the Messiah. So the scribes and the Pharisees traveled all the way up to Galilee, and this is around the lake, and they wanted to hear and see for themselves. So we read there that they were sitting by. Amazing. He was teaching, and here are the teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. But we don't read, as we did in verse 1 of this chapter, that the people came to hear the word of God. We don't read that with the scribes and the Pharisees. They weren't there to hear the word of God or to receive the ministry. They were there with a heart of criticism, to analyze, to scrutinize, to find fault. That's quite a different way of sitting before teaching and the word of God, isn't it? You know, it's possible for some Christians to be like that. That they're not there really to receive. They don't have the freedom to receive and let God minister to them and let God love them. But they are criticizing, stroking their beard. Wait a minute. Is that right? And be careful with that. Because as much as we need to be careful and discerning in our life, we also need to be receiving and hearing what God would minister to us. For God brings us to these times for a purpose and for a word in season. And notice the last phrase there, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. He's just mentioned the scribes and the Pharisees, and it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But we note in this story how many people actually do get healed. One. It says the power of the Lord was present to heal them, plural, but we only hear of one person being healed. And that should speak to us. That should say something to us. That how often the availability of God to minister, to speak, to heal, to cleanse, and yet it doesn't happen. Maybe because we are not ready to hear. We are not ready to mix faith. We are not ready to receive what God has to give for us. But again, the healing is not the central point in the story, as incredible as it is. Verse 18, we'll discover, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And all through these stories, we love those little phrases where it says, and they brought him to Jesus. They brought them to Jesus. And here it is, these men had a friend, someone that they knew. We don't know the relationship in full, but they wanted to bring him to Jesus. They had heard and they believed in their heart, if we could just get him to Jesus, he can change, he can heal, he could solve this problem. So they bring him to Jesus. How beautiful that is. But when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling. So these men climbed up on the roof, pulled back the tiling of the house, and Jesus was there inside teaching. The people crowded in, and they lowered their friend right in the midst where Jesus was. Sometimes when the door is closed, you go through the roof. That's what they did. They lowered him down, and in verse 20 says, when he saw their faith. Now again, we read this carefully. It doesn't say when he saw his faith, the man on the bed. When he saw their faith, the ones who were bringing him. Now I believe the man also had faith as well because of what happens, but that's not what's highlighted here. It's that Jesus saw their faith, the ones who had brought him. And then he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Now that would have made people say, what? Wait a minute, he's paralyzed. Did you miss that? This is why we brought him, to be physically healed. What do you mean your sins are forgiven? We want you to heal him physically. And that's what would have been going through the minds, particularly of the men who brought him there, but others in the room also. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. And Jesus, of course, is setting the stage, reading hearts, ready to provoke and teach something so profound. They began to reason, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? And what is meant by that? Of course, if someone sins against you, you can express forgiveness to them, of course. But sin, in the ultimate sense, is against God, whatever it is. And in that sense, only God ultimately and completely can forgive sins. But we sin against God. So to claim to be able to forgive sins was recognized, and in this case certainly true, that there was a claim to divinity, that Jesus was making that clear. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, that's a good question. What is easier? He could say, well, it's easy to say both of them. They're just saying words, right? But what he means is one of them, to be validated, has to be followed by something visible that everyone can see. If you say your sins are forgiven, there's no necessarily outward evidence that that happened. But if you say to someone, rise up and walk, everyone's waiting for that man to rise up and walk, right? So Jesus is saying, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? So then he does that which is seemingly more difficult. Of course, both of them are difficult because they need the power of God. But he chooses the one that is seemingly more difficult, verse 24. And he says, that you might know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, take up your bed and walk. Go to your house. And verse 25, again, Dr. Luke notices the word immediately. Dr. Luke made this point. Immediately, there was no process, no time lapse. No, this man who was paralyzed and all of the implications that that would mean in terms of muscles and his frame and everything. But all of a sudden, in a moment, he was restored and healed and able to walk. And it says, and he departed to his own house glorifying God. And that was a spectacle for people. They would see that. They would hear that. They would have known this man in these communities. They would have known for years that he's been this way. And here he is, speaking out like the lame man in Acts 3 who was jumping and leaping and praising God in the temple. He'd been at the gate every day. Everyone knew him. And what an incredible message and testimony that was. The stretcher that had been carrying him, now he carried it out. He was carried in by his friends, but now he goes out on his own and he glorifies God as he went. I don't know what the conversation was when he got home. Imagine, honey, I'm home. Imagine what happened. And he would tell his family as he's standing there telling them what happened. I met Jesus today. Maybe he would have made mention the fact that his sins had been forgiven. Because although maybe that might have not been visibly seen by people, he would have sensed what that meant. The extension and the application of mercy on that man's life, whatever that meant in his story. He forgave my sins. And he healed me physically. Amazing. That encounter also speaks to us. For the Bible says, spiritually speaking, we are lame in both legs. We cannot walk with God. We cannot stand before God. We are fallen. We are sinful. It's not our ability to walk before God, to honor Him, to serve Him, to please Him in our natural strength and state. But He has touched and caused us to stand and to walk with Him by His Spirit, by His grace. And when we read those phrases in the epistles about walking in the light, walking by faith, walking worthy of the calling, we understand that that walk is because we have been born again. And we could not walk before God, but now we can. This flows into another story. This is the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, here known as Levi, but later it's identified that this is Matthew, one of the apostles. It says, after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Not a long discussion, not much explanation. Two words, follow me. So he left all and he rose up and he followed him. Oh, it's an amazing story. We read earlier about Peter and James and John and their calling. And now Matthew. And he says, follow me. He would never be called Levi after this event. He would be called Matthew. What's significant about this is we know that tax collectors were hated by their fellow Jews because they were taking taxes from their fellow Jews, paying a portion to the Romans, and also pocketing some for themselves. That's how they became wealthy. And they were hated. It was, you know, the sinners and the publicans, you know, the tax collectors were the lowest. And this is who Jesus called, a tax collector, sitting in the tax booth, and Jesus calls him, and it says he left all and he followed him. This shows a decisive moment and decision in Matthew's life. And although that life would have come with wealth and recognition and the ease that that might bring, there was also something desperately missing in his life. The compromise you would have to make in terms of relationships and being in this society and how you are viewed and accepted, etc. Must have been quite difficult. But in this moment, he made a decision. He leaves that and he follows Jesus. He heard, he believed, he turned, and he followed. Again, we don't know the whole backstory, but we know this moment, and his life was never the same again. Maybe you remember that moment in your own life where you heard that, or where you had the sense of the call of God on your life to follow him. And in your heart, you said, yes, Lord. And maybe you stumbled and you wandered and you had a period away, whatever it may be, but all the call of grace remains constant. There is always grace for us to, again and afresh, to follow him and go after him. And maybe it does take some sacrifice, some discipline, but oh, it's so worth it, isn't it? To be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus. What happened afterwards? Look at this. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. I wonder why. Didn't have many other friends, that's why. They're all tax collectors there. And they sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And this accusation is repeated in different ways through the Gospels. They were always trying to catch Jesus out. And it says they are grumbling, they are murmuring, they are complaining, is the word used here. And that's actually a good question. You could ask any noble, religious, moral man, why are you doing that? What this person doesn't deserve your ministry, Jesus, your teaching, your favor, your time. Do you understand? They are sinners. And many times Jesus would say, in effect, that's why I came. And grace does not disqualify the sinner, but grace is the only means by which a sinner can be accepted and made new. I've come to come for sinners. And this is what he goes on to teach them. Notice the question they ask. Why do you eat and drink with sinners? And they go on to say, oh wait, did I miss a part there? I feel like I missed a part. It's in verse 33. They said, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers and likewise do those things of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So they make reference to John the Baptist and his disciples who seemed as though they fasted and prayed. And of course, the Pharisees would fast twice a week. I think it's Monday and Thursday or something like that. Remember the parable Jesus told, I think it's Luke 18, where the Pharisee boasting says, and I fast twice a week. That's what they're saying. And they're accusing Jesus any way they can. They want to accuse him. But Jesus is saying, Jesus answers them. Let's just go back to the previous verse and pick out this phrase here. He answered and he said to them, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What is he saying? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So they are saying these people are sinners. And Jesus' first point he makes, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. He's saying the problem, dear Pharisees and scribes, is that you don't realize that you are sick. You don't realize that you are sinners. That you have so much need for mercy and grace and forgiveness. You think that you are righteous in your own eyes. And this blindness prevents you from finding grace. So I've not come to call the righteous or those who think they are righteous. He's using it in a sarcastic way. There is none righteous, not one. But I've come to call sinners to repentance. Those who realize that they are sinners, recognize that they are sinners, can confess that they are sinners. Have you ever met anyone who says, oh, I'm not a sinner? You want to fall over. You marvel that someone could actually say that. And you try and reason with them and say, well, you just told a lie right there. That's a sin. You want to help them see what sin means. They might mean, oh, well, I haven't robbed a bank. You think, oh, such an education is needed. Of just the very motives and the pride and the arrogance, whatever it might be, we have the depth of the monster sins just in the attitudes and the hearts of every man. And Jesus said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. So then they ask him about John the Baptist, and he answers them this way. He said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? What does he mean by that? He compares it to a wedding. Imagine if you went to a wedding and you go to the reception and they say, and the banqueting tables are there and there's barriers put up. And you say, oh, no, we're not eating, we're fasting. What? This is a wedding reception. This is the food. What do you mean we're fasting? And that's what Jesus is saying. How do you expect the disciples who recognize me and believe in who I am to be fasting? They are celebrating. That's the point he's making. And he's basically saying, you don't recognize who I am. Verse 35. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast in those days. This might be the earliest hint he has at his death in the Gospels. Now, after his death and before the resurrection, we see the disciples fasting and praying and waiting. He says, you don't want to fast in the time of feasting. You want your old religious forms and ways, but I am bringing something new. And this is how the passage ends. And let's finish with this together. Verse 36. He spoke another parable. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now, this might not be so relevant today. We might not patch our jeans like we did in the old days. I don't know. But we understand what it means. If you put a new patch on an old garment, it's going to affect it. It's going to tear it. And actually, both are no good in the end. So Jesus uses this parable to say he's bringing something new. You can't put something new on something old. I didn't come here to patch up the old system and to just add to something. I came to bring something brand new. And we hear him speak about something new, the new covenant, the new man, the new creation. It's all the way through the epistles. Jesus said, I came to bring something new. He gives another parable, verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Again, same teaching. He's basically saying your framework, the framework that you have formed in the realm of Judaism and what you've added, etc., it cannot contain what I am bringing, but I bring something new. Something that would expand beyond to the whole world. He says, verse 38, the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Don't you love that? When we were born again, we were made new, a new man, a new creation, and new wine put into new wineskins. It's all become new. Jesus is not like repairing the old as much as he's bringing something brand new. He's not reforming us. He's made us new. So wonderful. Verse 39. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. In other words, they are used to the old order. They are content with it to some measure. They are stuck in their religious ways. And maybe we understand that in some measure, how you can get stuck and you have a passion for the old and we're not sure about change. But Jesus is teaching that his ways are better. What he's bringing is new. But it's not an immediate, some will not immediately accept that. But it will take time for them to come and see that it is superior. So Jesus contrasts four pairs. You notice that feasting and fasting, the new patch on an old garment, the new wine and old wineskins, the new wine and old wine. And he says that the new way versus the old, they do not mix. It's not by works, it's by faith. It's not by the law, it's by grace. Romans 11:6, they do not mix. It is something brand new. It's a brand new life. That he will come and he will touch the leper. He will heal the paralytic and he will call the tax collector. It's a way of grace that is all accepting to those who will hear and believe and receive by faith and walk in the Spirit, walk in the newness of life. What a privilege. So, Father, we thank you this morning for this time in your word. Oh, we thank you for the promptings, the illumination, for the conviction, for these truths. May they search our hearts and help lead us in the way as we are followers of you. Keep us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, by your word, by your grace. Keep us in the narrow way after you, looking to you, trusting you. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Perhaps there is one listening online or even here this morning. You're not sure of your salvation, or this moment is for you. And look to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me today. I cannot merit my salvation. I cannot work to pay my debt. But you paid the price. I believe that. And I ask for freely that you would forgive me. You would save me by grace through faith. Now help me as a child grow in my faith. And for each one of us, we ask for your blessing on our hearts and minds and lives according to these words and this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay.